Last time we were together, we took a short detour from the Gospel of Mark. We're back in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 14. And we're in verse 26. If it's your first time at Strand Baptist Church, or maybe you joined us in the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we're now nearing the end of the Gospel, and we're nearing the end of Christ's earthly ministry. It's building up to His crucifixion. And so the events of Mark chapter 14 all happen on one faithful day, the last day before the crucifixion. And so we read in verse 26 about this ominous warning that Jesus gives His disciples. And I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to read from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along in any of the other English translations. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Our glorious Father, we pray that You would open up Your word to us, that You would enable us to understand. And Lord, that we would be able to respond to that understanding with obedience. We don't just want to be informed. We don't just want to cover these few verses and pass them by and carry on to the next passage without having them change us in some profound way. We ask, Lord, for the intervention of Your Holy Spirit, that You would do something that physically we cannot do, that You would change hearts, even as You change minds. Amen. The passage starts so well. I don't know if you noticed that, but verse 26, it starts so well. It says, and when they had sung a hymn. When they had sung a hymn. You almost forget that you are reading about the evening before Christ's crucifixion. You see, in this chapter, back in verse 8, the Lord Jesus was anointed for burial. And then in verse 10 to 11, Jesus says that one of His disciples would betray Him. In the previous passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And what does the Lord's Supper signify? I mean, if you look at verse 22, this is the previous passage, you see that Jesus, in verse 22, broke bread, gave it to them and said, "Take, this is My body." And Luke adds that Jesus says, "This is My body which is given for you." Luke 22, verse 19. And the disciples complied. They did what Jesus told them to do. But they had no idea why they were doing it. They did not understand what Jesus was directing them to. They did not understand that His body would be broken for them and for their sins. And then you read in verse 23, He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them and they drank it. And verse 24 says, "This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." And again, the disciples don't understand. Matthew 26 verse 28 adds, "This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And again, the disciples cooperated, but they did not understand that Jesus would shed His blood for their sins. They did not understand that Christ would sacrifice Himself as their Passover lamb, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. They did not understand that He would sacrifice Himself so that they might be forgiven, so that we might be forgiven. So all of these things happen, and it's building up towards the crucifixion, and then the meal concludes. And how does it conclude? Verse 26, when they had sung a hymn. When they had sung a hymn. That brings us to a first point this morning. Surprisingly, a short introduction. That brings us to our first point. The ardent singing. The ardent singing. Passionate singing. What was the first thing that Jesus and his disciples did as they concluded the Lord's Supper? They sang. Now, interestingly, our English word for hymn is derived from the word that is used in verse 26. And it means to sing praises or to sing a song of praise. Now, why did Jesus and his disciples sing? If this was indeed a Passover meal, then we understand that singing was a traditional conclusion to the meal. If that is the case, then not only do we know that Jesus and his disciples sang, we may even make an educated guess as to what they sang. Because traditionally, at the end of a Passover meal, they would sing the last four songs, the last four psalms of the Hallel, and that's Psalm 115, 116, 117, and 118. And all of these hymns celebrate the Lord's grace, His compassion, His kindness, His steadfast love, and His salvation. I mean, for example, Psalm 115, verse 9 says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 116 opens with these words, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. Psalm 117, incidentally, is the shortest of the Psalms, and it simply declares, Praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples, for great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. I'm sure you've read Psalm 118 that echoes over and over again, His steadfast love endures forever. And then the Psalm repeats words that were used to welcome Jesus in Mark chapter 11 into Jerusalem when it says in verse 26, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They sang. They sang. Even if we do not know exactly what Jesus sang, and I admit that that's an educated guess, the fact that Jesus sang, I believe, is significant. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a singing Savior. Muslims don't sing in worship while attending mosque. There is no Muslim hymn book. There's not one mention of Muhammad's singing. The Quran doesn't forbid singing, but about 200 years after it was written, important Islamic writings actually forbade singing. But here we have our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, singing. And think about this for a moment. In other words, here we have the author of the Psalms singing his own compositions. And singing them perfectly. Do you know that there are other passages where Jesus is depicted as singing? At least three other places. There's the parallel passage in Matthew 26, which is just a repetition of what we just read. There Jesus sang. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, a messianic psalm, and there it pictures Jesus as someone who sings in the midst of the congregation. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And it's the exact same word that is being used here in verse 26. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 depicts Christ as a singing Savior. And Romans 15, verse 9 as well. Because there the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 18, verse 49. And he applies it to Jesus. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. God created music. God made melody. And it serves its highest purpose. When it's bringing glory to His name. And Jesus took that gift and used it to magnify His Father. The incarnate Son of God sang. It's an amazing thought. the incarnate Son of God sang. And so should we. Keep in mind, when Jesus and his disciples sang. I mean, where did they go after this? Verse 26 tells us they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's the place where Jesus would pray later in the same chapter that the hour might pass from him. That is where Jesus would meet his betrayer, verse 43. That is the place where, as we'll see in a few moments, his disciples will abandon him. And how does Jesus meet this darkest hour in his life? With singing. With singing. I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul did, right? When he was imprisoned with Silas in Philippi, we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul is imprisoned in dire straits, and what does he do? He sings praises to the Lord. And this is exactly what Paul commanded the Ephesians to do. Because in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And what will one of the effects of being filled with the Spirit be? Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Why is this so important, so powerful? The Bible contains more than 400 references to singing and 50 direct commands to sing. Singing is a means of grace that God has lovingly given to His people. Bob Coughlin suggests three ways in which singing helps us, and I just want to repeat them to you. He says, firstly, singing can help us remember words. I mean, how many of us remember songs and hymns that we learned as children? And yet we can recite them like that today. We recently discovered the power of music to help us remember when we discovered Seeds of Faith. It's a music ministry, and they literally just take the NIV text, they put it to music, they don't change the words at all. And we play that in the car with the kids. I've learned verses that way that I now can't forget. I'm not going to sing them to you. I'm not going to afflict you in that way. But music is a wonderful way of helping us remember certain things and recall certain things. Secondly, singing helps us engage emotionally with words. So very often we read words on a piece of paper and they're dry and they're dead and we don't understand how we're supposed to respond to them. And then when you sing them, it is well with my soul. O love that will not let me go. Appropriate emotion accompanying appropriate words, it helps us to engage more fully with what we read and learn and hear. It moves us. And finally, he mentioned singing can help us express our unity. And that's a wonderful thing that we can sing together as the children of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he goes to meet his doom, does so singing. Secondly, we not only see ardent singing in the passage, we see an abandoned shepherd. Ardent singing, but we also see an abandoned shepherd. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. After singing, we're told that Jesus and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives. And if you read John chapter 18, you'll know that they crossed the Kidron Valley to get there. Now, we don't know whether they walked in silence, or whether they spoke to one another. Maybe they continued singing. That is not told us. But we know that when they got there, Jesus had some very sobering and disheartening news for them. Verse 27 says, they will all fall away. Previously in this chapter, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. But now Jesus says, all of you will fall away. Luke records a more fuller account of what happened in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Jesus tells the apostle Peter that Satan asked to sift him like wheat. So we know that this is a perilous moment for the disciples. It's a perilous moment for the disciples because in their own weakness and at Satan's prompting, Jesus says, you will fall away. And he's not just suggesting this as a possibility. He's stating this as a fact. They'll fall away. Now, what does this mean? Well, when Jesus says you will all fall away, the term that he uses refers to someone taking offense at, being repelled by, or as it's translated here, to fall away. The parable of the sower, you remember the parable of the sower and the four different kinds of soil? And you'll remember that one of the kinds of soil was rocky soil, and Jesus describes the rocky soil in this way. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. It's the same word. And then in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus preached in Nazareth, how did they respond? Well, we're told they asked one another, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And then we're told, and they took offense at him. Same word. In the context here, falling away is a good translation. Now, what's the point? I don't believe that it points to a permanent loss of faith, but to a temporary loss of their courage. Temporary loss of their courage. In John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus said, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. But to back up this declaration, Jesus quotes from an Old Testament prophet. He quotes from Zechariah chapter 13. And the prophecy goes like this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, what does this prophecy mean? Well, the whole chapter of Zechariah 13 promises a coming cleansing from sin and a reform of religious institutions in Israel. And to achieve this, in order to bring this about, this cleansing and this reform, we are told that the promised good shepherd, which is mentioned in the chapter as well, this promised good shepherd has to be martyred. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, he said. This means that the affliction of the shepherd, just think about this for a moment. This means that the affliction of the shepherd, the blow that is struck against the shepherd, is not simply the result of human sin or Satan's evil. Because the one who gives the command, or in the way that Jesus quotes it here, the one who does the striking in verse 27, is God. The one who strikes is God. The text clearly states that I will strike the shepherd. God the Father will strike the blow. It was part of His plan, the fulfillment of His purposes. In Isaiah 53 verse 10 we read, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. If you read the Apostle Peter's sermons on the day of Pentecost and as they prayed later, we read, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Or as they say later in Acts chapter 4 verse 27 and 28, for truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, we see again, even as we saw in verse 21 earlier in the chapter, This remarkable confluence, this remarkable strange coming together of man's responsibility and God's sovereign providence. May God uses the evil of His creatures to achieve His glorious ends. God in His divine wisdom has appointed that Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, will be afflicted for our transgressions and sins. And that He will face that affliction and torment alone. If you read the rest of the Gospel, you'll know that. In verse 50, they all left Him and fled. John chapter 20, verse 10, after the crucifixion, says even more emphatically, then the disciples went back to their homes. Now clearly this statement says a lot about the disciples. But I want you to think for a moment what this says about the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this tell us about Jesus? I mean, Jesus understood the weakness and infirmity of His disciples. And He knew that when He chose them. This does not take Him by surprise. His foreknowledge did not prevent Him from choosing the 12 disciples as His apostles. He allowed them to be His intimate friends and His companions, knowing perfectly well that they would abandon Him in His hour of need. J.C. Ryle writes, let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus does not cast off His believing people because of failures and imperfections. He knows what they are. He takes them as the husband takes the wife, with all their blemishes and defects. And once joined to Him by faith, He will never leave them. He is a merciful and compassionate high priest. In His glory, it is His glory to pass over the transgressions of His people and to cover their many sins. He knew what they were before conversion, wicked, guilty, and defiled, yet He loved them. And He knows what they will be after conversion, weak, erring, and frail, yet He loves them. So even while we see an abandoned Savior, we do see a compassionate one. Which brings us to our next point. The anticipated comfort. So we've seen ardent singing. We've seen an abandoned shepherd. Now we see anticipated comfort. Look at verse 28. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. What's Jesus talking about? Jesus tried to tell His disciples of His impending death, but they did not understand. And every time He did so, He tried to give them comfort, but that they also didn't understand. You remember that in chapter 8, 9, and 10, on three different occasions, Jesus tried to tell them that He would suffer and die. And on each of those occasions, Jesus tried to tell them that He would be raised from the dead. In Mark chapter 8 verse 31, Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. But in the same breath, He adds, and after 3 days rise again. And then in Mark chapter 9, again, He warned them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill Him. And again, He grants them this comfort. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise. And finally, in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And again, He gives them comfort. And after 3 days, He will rise. And so Jesus does the exact same thing again in this passage. It's so wonderful that when Jesus gives the bad news, which is glorious news on our behalf because we know it's for our sins, but when He gives the bad news, He also gives us such glorious comfort. He says, yes, I'm going to be abandoned. Yes, I am going to die. But then He says, I will rise. I will be raised up, He says in verse 28, and I will go on ahead of you. And there's some more comfort in that. Because what does Jesus say? Not only will He rise from the dead, but look at what He says in verse 28. He says, I will go before you to Galilee. What does that mean? In the week, spoke to someone and I said, it's such a strange thing that after the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples just suddenly up and leave Jerusalem and go home. And then they go back to their ordinary lives. And Jesus meets them. Where does he meet them? At the Sea of Galilee. And what does he do? He prepares a meal for them. And he invites them to join him. And we've spoken about this before, the importance of a meal in Middle Eastern culture. It signifies fellowship. It signifies welcome and friendship and acceptance. And so you find that Jesus even now says, I not only know that you will abandon me. Jesus says, I not only know that you will go back to your homes in Galilee. He says, guess what? I'm going to go ahead of you and I will go and find you there. When I've been raised up, I will go and I will find you there. And I will be reconciled to you. That's what Jesus is anticipating. So Jesus will triumph over death. Will be reconciled even to his weak disciples. He's not going to abandon them. He's not going to abandon them because of their weakness. Even though we may be tempted to do so, right? Oh, this church. Oh, those believers. Those Christians. Christ does not abandon his people, even though they are weak. He goes after them. He goes after them. And they didn't understand this at first, but boy, did it mean a lot to them later. Which brings us to a final point this morning. We've seen ardent singing, an abandoned shepherd, anticipated comfort. Here's the last one. Arrogant sheep. Arrogant sheep. There's no other way to put it. Because in verse 29, Peter said, look at it with me, even though they all fall away, I will not. Now, not only does this again point us to the fact that Peter spoke before thinking, which he was wont to do, but it also tells you what Peter thought of his fellow disciples. It's insulting. Jesus just told them that they will all fall away, and Peter contradicts the Lord and says, I know better. Which incidentally is what we do when we tamper with or play with sin. Can a man heap burning coals into his lap and not get burnt? Talking about messing around with lust. And we tell the Lord Jesus, I know better. Not me. We so often overestimate, even as the Apostle Peter did here, we so often overestimate our own strength and abilities in any given situation. Peter says, even if they all fall away, I will not. And you can imagine the other disciples looking at Peter and saying, what? What do you mean? I won't fall away. I won't fall away. Pride comes before the fall, doesn't it? In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter grossly overestimated his own strength and ability. He grossly overestimated his own resources. In this moment, Peter did not lean on the Lord Jesus Christ, nor did he trust in him. He spoke from himself. And Jesus put him in his place. What does Christ say? Jesus said to him, verse 30, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. There's something frightening in that. Jesus says, Peter, you don't understand the full extent of your weakness. But I'm going to show it to you. While the others will just fall away, Jesus says, you will deny me, not just once, not just twice, but three times. Before the dawn breaks, you will deny me three times. Some people have argued over whether Jesus is referring to an actual rooster that crows. And the reason is because some of the Jewish rabbis forbade the keeping of chickens in the city because the chickens would sometimes, as they scratch around in the streets, they would uncover things that are unclean. But and so some suggest that maybe this was a trumpet blast either of the Roman guards or of the temple, but I don't think that's the case. Chickens are such useful creatures, even though they do mess up your garden. Ask me, I know. They definitely had chickens, at least in the vicinity, they could have heard them. So I do think he's talking about an actual chicken here, a rooster. But Jesus says, before the rooster crows, this is moments away, mere hours away. Jesus says, Peter, you will come to know the extent of your own weakness. You will be humbled. You will be humbled. But verse 31, Peter is a slow learner, as am I. Maybe you can say the same. But he said emphatically. Now, I don't know if Peter thought that saying it with more force would suddenly make it more true. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the rest also chimed in. We won't do this, Lord. We won't deny you. We won't fall away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul warns us and he says, he that thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. And in Proverbs 28, verse 26, we are told, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. He's a fool. It's easy to say these kind of things when you're not in the midst of it, is it? There in the Garden of Gethsemane, they are so far removed from what is about to take place. The betrayer is not there. The soldiers are not there. The hour of Christ's crucifixion has not arrived. It's very easy in a moment like that, with relative peace and tranquility, to be full of bravado and say, well, I won't do that. Isn't this how we sometimes respond to fellow believers, by the way? I wouldn't have done what he or she or they did. I would have done it differently. No, you wouldn't. I wouldn't. I would have done the exact same thing. What does that teach us? The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with Jesus for 3 years and still they trusted in themselves. Still they were ignorant of their own weakness. A.W. Tozer once said, God will not use a man greatly until he has wounded him deeply. If you think about the Apostle Paul and all the affliction that he had to go through, he even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him. And it's only when you understand your own brokenness and your own weakness that you truly become useful to the Lord. It's when you abandon your own abilities and attempts, your own giftedness and your own strength, when you start to lean on the Lord, when He can truly use you. Isn't that what we saw even before I left when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2? Where God uses a foolish gospel proclaimed by a foolish church, foolish messenger to achieve great things. God did not call us. God did not save us. And God will not use us because we're special. Quite the contrary. If you feel yourself weak this morning, if you think I can't, if you feel I'm unworthy, then you're the exact kind of person that the Lord does use. Then you're exactly where the Lord wants you. But when we lift up haughty eyes, we think, look at me. God will humble us because He will not share His glory with another. So our daily prayer should be, Lord, by Your grace and in Your strength, carry me. ardent singing, an abandoned shepherd, anticipated comfort, arrogant sheep. How do we heed the lessons of this passage? By doing what the disciples in this moment did not. They will later, praise the Lord for that. They will be restored. There will be grace and kindness for them. There is forgiveness. If you've gone through this and you've experienced moments where you have done the exact opposite of what the Lord has told you to do, where you have trusted in your own strength only to be humble, praise the Lord, there is reconciliation. There is grace. Christ died for your sin. So don't run from Him. Run to Him. Because He was abandoned so that you don't have to be. He met His doom. He met His hour of affliction singing. So that you can. And He has promised, there's wonderful comfort in this. He has promised, even as He told His disciples, He will go on ahead of them. Isn't it glorious to know He will come back for us? There will be a glorious reunion. Let's wait for that day and trust in Him and not in ourselves. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we bow before You. And pray that You would forgive us where we have trusted in our own strength and our own abilities. Where we've looked at Your word and disagreed. And in our arrogance have said, I am the exception to the rule. We do so, Lord, to the destruction of our souls. To the harm of our witness. To the dishonor of Your name. Lord, we don't want to be humbled. But You have said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will raise you up. We want to do so now. Lord, we are too weak. We are too frail. We are too fraught with contradictions, temptations and sin on the one hand, and a love for our Savior to glory in His name on the other. We experience the desires of the flesh waging war against the Spirit. We cannot win this war alone. We cannot serve You in our own strength. Even this message this morning, Lord, will achieve nothing if it was merely human oratory. We need You. We bow before You. Meet us, we pray. Amen. We're going to